So what I'm going to do is I'm going to share some scriptural background to today's lesson, because what I want to do is I want to put everything from where we're starting, I want to put everything in context so you see that, you know, where I'm coming from and how I'm coming upon the facts and the dates and all the things that I'm going to be talking about. I really want you to understand where this is coming from and put it in context. How many years was Israel in captivity in Babylon? 70 years. Remember that. Another thing I want you to understand, and I checked, I talked to Pastor Luke yesterday about this whole lesson, and I said, here's, you know, the slant I'm taking, here's where I'm going with it, and he's, you know, he says, one of the things we need to understand is, for the passage that we're studying, you could get like five brilliant biblical scholars, and each one may have a different take on this interpretation. So what I'm teaching tonight is not the only interpretation, right? So there's other scholars that may interpret dates and things a little bit differently. So I just want you to understand that. But this, based on and I've read multiple commentaries on this, and based on everything that I've studied, and this was, I put in a lot of hours this week, this is what I feel is really the most accurate based on what I've been understanding. Okay. The dates, there's a couple of specific dates that I'm gonna get. Okay, so remember we talked about when Babylon fell on October 12th, and it was the anniversary. Okay, well, right. So we are gonna have a couple other dates that we are gonna be looking at, that based on what Scripture says and based on historians of the time, they can give us pretty accurate dates of when things happened. So we're going to be talking about that. And the last thing, so like I said, I use multiple sources. One of the sources I used is called the Bible Knowledge Commentary. It's a very good commentary that I've used, and you'll hear me read some sections from that, because sometimes it's just easier to read something to you in context as opposed to me just trying to paraphrase. So I just want you to know where that's coming from. So let's set the stage for chapter 9. And I think I've discussed this a little bit in one of the first weeks. The history of Israel, all throughout Israel's history, there's kind of been this pattern, this cycle that Israel goes through. And first, you know, they'll start in a really good relationship with God, Yahweh. And then they'll rebel, or they will be disobedient. Then God will give them over to their own desires. There comes a point where God says, you can do better on your own? Let me see how you do it. And then usually after that, Israel gets punished. Either they're taken captive or they lose battles. And then they realize that they're lost without God, and then they repent. They get healed, and they're brought back into fellowship with God. But then before long, the cycle starts again. So if you read Scripture in the Old Testament, you'll see that cycle that happens. So let's kind of put chapter 9 in context. Genesis 2:2 says, "And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." The word rest in Hebrew is Shabbat, and it is from where we get our word Sabbath. Now, did God rest because he was tired? No, he was giving us an example. If you've ever read anything from, and I know there was a study done here by an author named Steve Farrar, in his book Point Man, Steve Farrar really has a great section on the Sabbath and how important the Sabbath rest is for us. As human beings, we need rest, right? And as men, we need rest. And so we're going to talk about different types of Sabbath. You know, just a short story. Karen and I, the church that we were going to before Woodridge, Karen and I were very involved in the church. I was a youth minister. I was a deacon. I did facilities. I mean, it's a small church, so you got a lot of people doing, you know, a handful of people doing a lot of things. And I was there for about 17 years. After a while, I mean, it just came to a point where Karen and I were just kind of getting burnt out. And around that time, and I believe this is divine intervention, God directed us at several times to studies of the Sabbath. And actually, I did a study of the Sabbath. And it kind of realized that, I told Karen, I said, we have not had any Sabbath rest from laboring, right? And we're supposed to have Sabbath rest. And so when we really understood that and started praying about that, we realized that we needed to step back from our service in the church for a short time, just because we needed a Sabbath rest. So God did not create the Sabbath for him to rest. He created the Sabbath for us to rest. That's that time we need to step back a little bit. Leviticus 23, verses 2 and 3 says, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations. They are my appointed feasts." And they go through a list of the Jewish feasts. And I have two just for example. Passover was a feast that had to be celebrated, and the Day of Atonement, also known as Yom Kippur, was a day that had to be celebrated. And in addition to every weekly Sabbath rest, that seventh day, every seventh year became a year of agricultural rest for the Hebrews and their land. So if you were farming, every seventh year, your land had to lay what they call lay fallow, right? Your land had to lay untouched, right, on the seventh year. Leviticus 25, 1 through 7 says, "The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you," this is the king, this is the promised land, "the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord, period. For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruits, but in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. You shall not reap what grows of itself in your harvest or gather the grapes of your undressed vine." So what God did is that in the sixth year, God provided this bumper crop that actually lasted for 3 years. So God in the sixth year provided enough crop that they would survive through that Sabbath year and then even beyond, just in case. Right? So there was plenty of provision for them to have a year of Sabbath rest. Can you imagine being able to take a year off? In addition to the weekly rest and the seventh year sabbatical land rest, after completing 7 years of agricultural rest, okay, this is where the math comes in, guys. 7 years of seven is what? 49. God commanded the Hebrews to celebrate another year of rest called the Jubilee year. The 50th year is what Jews refer to as the year of Jubilee. The Jubilee year began the 10th day of the seventh month, which was Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. The Jews call the Day of Atonement the Sabbath of Sabbaths. And all the sacred days in Israel, a commencement of Jubilee was the most sacred. In Leviticus 25, 8 through 17, it says, this 50th year is sacred. It is a time of freedom and of celebration when everyone will receive back their original property. Slaves will return home to their families. During the Jubilee, captives were to be set free, debts were to be forgiven, and the Hebrews were taught to rest in God's provision. Rest, not work, was the predominant theme of the law. So in every 50 years, so if you bought a house, right, and you bought a house from someone, if 2 years later it's the year of Jubilee, he gets the house back. Okay? If you have, now in this time they had slaves. On the year of Jubilee, the slaves were set free. Okay? On the year of Jubilee, It's basically a complete renewal. It's a restart. Okay? So that's the year of Jubilee. Now, when Israel took possession of Canaan, the land of Canaan, the Israelites initially obeyed God's Sabbath laws regarding rest. But as time passed, the Hebrews began looking around at other nations, and they began to beg God for a king to rule over them. It looked easier from their perspective to trust a monarchy rather than to rest in a theocracy. So they wanted a king. So you think of like England is a monarchy, and really it's the queen and the kings in England right now are kind of figureheads. They really don't do much. But the children of Israel told God, we want a king, because basically all these other cool nations have kings, and we want a king too. So they wanted to rely on a king and not rely on God's provision. And what did God say? Okay, let me know how that works out for you. For 490 years, remember that, after Saul's coronation as king, God's people refused to keep the seventh agricultural rest commandment. Those 490 Sabbath, forsaking years, from 1095 BC to 605 BC. Is there anything important about 605 BC? Babylonian captivity? Meant the seventh year agricultural rest was not kept by Israel 70 times. Are we seeing a theme? 70 times 7 years equals 490 years. When God initially gave Israel the law on Mount Sinai, he told the people what would happen if they refused to observe the Sabbaths. Do you see the pattern that's happening? 70 Sabbaths were missed. How long was Israel in captivity? 70 years. Leviticus 26, 31-35. Leviticus, now this is way, way back. And I will lay your cities waste and will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your pleasing aromas. And I myself will devastate the land, so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it. And I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheath the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate while you are in your enemy's land. And the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall have rest, the rest that it did not have on your Sabbaths when you were dwelling in it. Jerusalem was required to have Sabbath. They were required to have 70 Sabbaths. God said, pay me now or pay me later. While Jerusalem rested and had Sabbaths for 70 years, where were the people? In captivity. This was predicted in Leviticus. God said, if you don't keep the Sabbaths, I'll make you keep the Sabbaths. The land will stay fallow. So God was pretty serious about the Sabbath. He didn't take this jokingly. So now, what I want to do, so that's the context, that's the background. That is why Israel was taken into captivity, because they never, for 70 Sabbaths, 490 years, they did not keep the seventh Sabbath year to let the land lay rest. Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. In the first year of Darius, son of Ahasuerus, some of your versions might say Xerxes. It's just a translation. It's just a transliteration. By descendant Amed, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans were who? The Babylonians. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Daniel was studying scripture. Daniel wanted to know when the captivity would be over. Daniel was specifically reading Jeremiah, and in Jeremiah 25:11 it says, "This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste." Israel's punishment at the hands of the Babylonians was to be 70 years to make up for the 70 sabbatical years of agricultural unrest, that they didn't let the land lay fallow. So, Scott, that was their sin. Their sin was 490 years of disobedience. Right? And if you remember, we've talked about before where God will allow you, right? God, we have free will, right? God hates sin, right? But God looks upon sin and he'll see that. But remember, we talked about God has a breaking point, for want of a better term. God has a point where he's not going to just let you sin anymore. God will intervene, right? And so Israel, for 490 years, was disobeying the Lord when it came to the Sabbath. And Scripture taught us just how important the Sabbath was. And God said, okay, now we'll let the land lay fallow for 70 years. That was all part of the plan. That's why I talk about God being sovereign. He knew all this stuff. He knew this was all going to happen. And everything is playing out the way he wanted it to. Yes. Hey, well, absolutely, and we know that as you know, a father who does not chastise their child does not love their child. Okay, does not chastise their child when they do wrong, not because they dig it. So, in Daniel's prayer, Moses revealed the principle on which God would deal with his covenant people. Obedience would bring blessing. Disobedience would bring a curse or destruction. This is what's known as the Deuteronomic principle. Okay? This is from Deuteronomy chapter 4, blessing and cursing. If you do good, you'll be blessed. Now, this is Old Testament. If you do good, you're blessed. If you do bad, you're cursed. Okay? That's Old Testament. Israel's experience in Babylon was the outworking of this principle. Now, based upon Daniel's study of Scripture, he understood that the 70 years in Babylon were a divine discipline on Israel. Daniel confessed the sin of his people as if he were personally responsible for it. So I'm not going to read all of Daniel's prayer, but Daniel confessed to God that he was sinning just as much as the people were. Let me just read a small part, Daniel 9, 3 through 6. This is Daniel speaking. "Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules." These were the fasting, or the Sabbath, and the holy days, and the days that God said that they needed to keep holy. That was his commandments and rules. In verse 6 it says, "We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land." So Daniel's study of Scripture led him to turn to God and pray a prayer of confession and petition and fasting. He was wearing sackcloth and ashes. That was an evidence in the Old Testament, when you wore sackcloth and you basically just kind of threw ashes on your head, literal ashes, that was a sign of mourning or repentance. Daniel evidently was fully aware that the years in Babylon were a divine discipline on Israel. He knew that confession was one requisite to restoration. He confessed the sin of his people, identifying himself with their sin as though he were personally responsible for it. If there's one person that I think was not responsible for Israel's sin, it was Daniel. Okay? But Daniel, in a way, was being somewhat a foreshadowing of a Christ figure, in that he was taking the, as Christ took on all of our sins, Daniel was saying, I'm responsible for the sin that these people are doing. Okay? Because Daniel saw himself as a leader and a figurehead. Okay? Not, of course, equal one-to-one, Daniel and Christ. I'm not trying to say they're equal. But it's that attitude of you know, saying, I'm responsible for what the people are doing, just as much as they're responsible. And then let's look real quick now. Let's jump down towards the end of his prayer in verses 16 through 19. He says, O Lord, according to your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy, and for your own sake, O Lord, make your face shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate, Jerusalem. O my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas to you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake. O my God, because your city and your people who are called by your name. Great example of repentance and asking for forgiveness. Great example of humility. Daniel many times showed humility. There are times when we need to show humility and ask for this type of forgiveness, right? Right? We need to ask for forgiveness, and it needs to be, I messed up. Please forgive me. Scripture says in 2 Chronicles, and what's key is when Daniel says, your people who are called by your name, 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, and this is God speaking, if my people who are called by my name may humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin, and I will what? Heal their land. Daniel said, the land of your sanctuary is where? Israel. Right, from where they're taken. The 70 years is up, and now it's time for Israel to be restored. Okay? So, now we get, so that's Daniel's prayer. Now we're going to get into the point where God is going to answer Daniel. Daniel 9, 20 through 23. While I was speaking and praying, confessing of my sin and the sin of my people, Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, right? So we saw Gabriel before. We know he's an angel, right? This is Gabriel, a very powerful angel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas, your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand his vision. As soon as Daniel started praying, God said, Gabriel, go. So basically, Daniel is like the Jimmy John's commercial, right? You know, they pick up the phone. Hello, Jimmy John's. How you doing? Here it is. As soon as Daniel started praying, God sent Gabriel to him. Swiftly, Scripture says, swiftly he was sent. And Gabriel says, hey, we heard your pleas for mercy. I'm here to tell you what's going on. I'm here to give you insight so you know what's happening. So Daniel is being given this vision, this understanding by Gabriel. So in verses 24 and 25, we're going to sit here for a little. We're going to sit in 24 and 25. We're going to sit here for a little while, okay? This is where you get your calculators out. Now, let me preface this. Depending on which Bible you have, in 24, 25, and 26, you're either going to have the word weeks, W-E-E-K-S, or you're going to have the word sevens. Sometimes you have, like in the ESV, it has weeks, and then at the note it says sevens. I'll submit that sevens is a better Hebrew translation than weeks. And the reason I say that is that if we say a week, we think of what? 7 days. Okay? If I say just generically a dozen, you know that that's, that's 12, right? But we don't know 12 of what? It could be 12 bagels. It could be, right? Better be donuts. 12 donuts, right? But when we say weeks, we pretty much know that that's 7 days. If I just use the term sevens, we don't know seven of what. It could be days. It could be weeks. It could be years. And what we'll see here is in this, weeks is better translated sevens because that is going to relate to 7 years. The sevens is 7 years. Okay? So we're all on the same page? So if I say 7 weeks, I'm going to read seven sevens. Some of you may have Bible translations where it says seven sevens. That's why I'm saying it's right. In a minute, I'm going to make your head go, okay? So just think about sevens. In the context, in our context here, right, so in our context, if you read it as sevens, that's a group of 7 years, not like a seven-day week. All right, so let me read 24 and 25. 77s, and you might say 70 weeks, but 77s are decreed about your people and your holy city, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem, to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 sevens. Then for 62 sevens shall be built again, it shall be built again with squares and moat. New NIV version says streets and a trench. I'll get to that. But in a troubled time. All right, so at the moment that's as clear as mud, right? And you, I've never seen so many guys scratch their head at one time. Oh, man. Here we go. You guys ready? This span of time that we're talking about here is 490 years that I'm going to explain to you. It was decreed for Daniel's people in the holy city. The prophecy here, then, is not concerned with world history or church history, but with the history of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. what I'm about to share with you is not something that's happening now, per se. Okay, this 490 years is the it specifically is for Jerusalem and the people of Israel. Right? By the time these 40 years run their course, God will have completed six things for Israel. The first three have to do with sin, the second three with the kingdom. The basis for the first three was provided in the work of Christ on the cross, but all six will be realized by Israel at the second advent of the Christ. The six things that the angel Gabriel is telling Daniel needs to be fulfilled. There's six critical fulfillments that need to happen. Okay, so one is to finish transgression. Okay, that period of sin is going to stop. Put an end to sin, or finish the transgression, and so the period of punishment on Israel is going to stop. Put an end to sin. To atone for iniquity, and by iniquity it's either sin or guilt, crookedness. The NIV calls it wickedness. So these three, okay, Christ took care of on the cross. To bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, or prophecy. NIV says uses the term prophecy. And to anoint a most holy place. Okay, so that's in verse 24. Thank you. Okay, so you can keep that up. This is just, these are the six things that are listed right in verse 24. So the 490-year block of time is being sliced into three sections. The first section is what they call 77 sevens. The second is 62 sevens. And the third is 1 7. Here's where the math kind of comes in, okay? There's these three blocks of time, like I just said. So we have seven sevens, which is 7 times 7 years, 62 sevens, which is 62 times 7 years. That's 69 sevens. That's 483 years. Okay? This will come a little bit more clearer as we get into this. Now, what Scripture tells us is that there shall be seven sevens. So in verse 25 it says, there shall be seven sevens, then for 62 sevens it shall be built again with squares. So it's talking about Israel. So it's the seven sevens and the 62 sevens will run consecutively. What I'm going to show you is what happens between what's going to be referred to as a gap. There will be a gap between the 62 sevens and that last 1 7. All right? So we're going to have a chunk of 49 years that something's going to happen. We're going to have a chunk of 434 years where something is going to happen. And then we're going to have one last chunk of 7 years. Now, here's something that's important to understand. The dates that we're looking at here, these days, are based on a Jewish calendar of 360 days. It's the Jewish lunar calendar, and it's 360 days. It is not the Gregorian calendar of 365 days that we use. Okay? The 490-year segment of time was set to begin, Scripture tells us, with the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Now, there were four decrees made by Persian rulers that referenced the Jews, and only the fourth decree was the decree that formed the beginning of the 77s. Okay, let me explain. Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill?" this can be nothing but sadness of heart. I was very much afraid, because remember we talked about this before, that you don't just come up and talk to the king. I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins, Jerusalem, and its gates have been destroyed by fire? The king said to me, what is it you want? Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it. Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked, how long will your journey take, and when will you get back? It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal park, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, by the temple and for the city wall, and for the residence I will occupy. And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests, so I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. Imagine God is holding a stopwatch. And God is saying, we're wondering, when does this 490 years start? When God sent Nehemiah with this fourth decree that was made, when God sent Nehemiah, it started. The clock started ticking. That was the beginning of the 490 years. So Scripture tells us in the fourth decree is when this 490 years will start. Scripture tells us, and I read in Nehemiah, the month of Nisan, it talks about the month of Nisan in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. Nisan in the Jewish calendar, and other scripture says the first of Nisan in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. Nisan in the Jewish calendar here is March, kind of a March-April time frame of 444 B.C. And historians have identified the date as March 5th, 444 B.C. So based on what Nisan is, okay, it's March 5th, 444 B.C. Now, 49 years, the first 49 years, what that is believed to be is 49 years are needed to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. So Scripture says in that first set of sevens, those seven sevens, Jerusalem will be rebuilt until the point that they have roads and trenches and moats and right until all of the infrastructure. They had to redo the roads. They had to redo the infrastructure. So all of those things, the fences, the walls, all of that had to be done for that section of time to be done. So they're assuming that it was 49 years to rebuild the city of Jerusalem completely. Squares and moats and streets with a trench. The city would be completely rebuilt. The consecutive 434 years, which is the 62 sevens, would last until, and Scripture says, an anointed one, a prince. The Hebrew word for anointed one is Messiah, which is transliterated Messiah. 434 years would last until the Messiah. Now, 483-year period, so that's the 49 and the 434, okay, 483-year period, according to the Jewish calendar, equals 173,880 days. What occurred after 173,880 days? Actually, according to all my resources, 173,880 days after the first of Nisan would be March 30th, 33 AD. Okay. Now, like I said, historians will say, well, maybe it was Jesus' baptism, which, you know, some historians think that the date when you figure it out was Jesus' baptism, which ushered in the time of the Messiah. All right. Some say it is the crucifixion, right? Luke 19, 28 through 44. And when he had said these things, Jesus, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they sat Jesus on it. And he rode along, and they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole magnitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory on the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And when Jesus drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, what would you, even you, had known on this day the things that made for peace? But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. We're going to get to that. Jesus is foretelling. Now, just as an aside, when in verse 41, where you see it says when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. You know, people want to think that Jesus was, you know, looking upon Jerusalem, you know, looking upon the city and being pouty. And maybe he had, you know, I remember that commercial of the Indian, you know, the Indian overseeing all the pollution. This was like in the 70s. Right? And he would have that one tear coming down his eye. Right? People think that, no. The Greek word for wept is to cry loudly. Jesus bawled his eyes out. Jesus was weeping heavily and loudly over what he saw. Okay? So the so that is what the commentaries that I'm reading is saying, that date on March 30th, 33 AD, was the day that was the triumphal entry, and that was the day that Jesus was declaring he was the Messiah. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humbly and mounted on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. The prophecy for the Messiah coming into Jerusalem, Jesus knew this. Jesus planned it all out. He was on a donkey, a foal, a colt, and being brought in the triumphal entry. This was Jesus saying, I'm here. Now is the time. This is the fulfillment of Daniel. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says, 62 sevens, 434 years, extended up to the introduction of the Messiah to the nation of Israel. The second period concluded on the day of the triumphal entry, just before Christ was cut off, that is, crucified. So Scripture in Daniel, it talks about the anointed one will be cut off. The term, well, I'll get to that in a second. The term be cut off means to be murdered as being a criminal. Jesus, the anointed one, the Messiah, was cut off right after the triumphal entry. So in Christ was the fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, which I just read. He officially presented himself to the nation of Israel as the Messiah. He was evidently familiar with Daniel's prophecy on what occasion, when on that occasion he said, in what I read, "What that you, even you, had known on this day the things that made for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." Daniel 9:26. "And after 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed." According to Daniel 9:26, the appointed one was not cut off in the... So Christ was not cut off in the 70th seven. He was cut off after the seven and 62 sevens had fully run their course. This means that there was an interval between the 69th and the 70th seven. Christ's crucifixion then was in that interval right after his triumphal entry, which concluded the 69th seven. This interval was anticipated by Christ when he prophesied the establishing of the church. Matthew 16:18 says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." This necessitated the setting aside of the nation of Israel for a season in order that his new program for the church might be instituted. Christ preceded the setting aside of the nation in Matthew 21:42-43. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the Scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." The people, the Jews, and I'm going to read here in a second, the Jews would not accept Christ as the Messiah. So Christ took it away from them. Okay, Christ, the kingdom of God will be taken away from them, from you, he's talking to the Jews, and given to a people producing its fruits. Who are the people that would be producing the fruit? Gentiles. Therefore, the present church age is the interval between the 69th and the 70th sevens. We are now in what is referred to as the church age. There is another seven to come. There's one seven left to come. We are now. Now, how long will the church age last? We don't know. We absolutely don't know. There are some, and I'm not going to get too deep into some of the things that are going to happen, but what's that? The end times. Because what I want us to focus on, and there's different theories about the end times. What I want us to understand is that, you know, Christ planned all of this. God is sovereign. He had all of this planned. We are now in the church age. So when the anointed one would be cut off, Daniel was told, or when the anointed one would be cut off or crucified, he would have nothing, Daniel says. The word translated cut off, I mentioned earlier, is used of executing the death penalty on a criminal. Right? Christ was crucified. He was considered to be a criminal. Thus, the prophecy clearly points to the crucifixion of Christ. At his crucifixion, he would have nothing in the sense that Israel had rejected him and the kingdom could not be instituted at that time. John 1, 11 through 13 says, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Additionally, verse 26 that we just read says, the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. So the prince, now we're talking now the horn, which we read in Daniel 7, the horn, right, which was the Antichrist, will not destroy the city. The people of the horn. Who are the people of that beast? What was that? Where did that horn come from? Out of which beast? Rome. Who was responsible for the destruction of the temple in 70 AD? Rome, under Titus. This is from a website. It's called BibleResearch.org. And it talks about the destruction of the temple. In the summer of 68 AD, Jews were nearing defeat by the Roman legions, and in 69 AD, Vespasian was made the emperor of Rome and gave his son Titus the honor of delivering the final death blows to the rebellious Jews in their capital city. In the War of the Jews, this is a book written by historian Josephus, who was a historian in early times. Josephus notes that on the eighth day of the Roman month, it's L-O-U-S, or the Roman month Laus, or the Jewish month Ab, A-B, the rams were finished, and Titus ordered the battering rams brought up and made ready an assault for the temple. With the battering rams in place, the Roman siege of Jerusalem, which began at Passover that year, would come to an end. As soon as the walls were breached on the ninth year of Ab in 70 AD, a Roman military force of about 30,000 troops under the command of Titus marched into Jerusalem and began a systematic slaughter of the Jews and the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Now, this is 70 AD. This is, you know, give or take 35-ish years after Christ was crucified. So many of the people, so the military force of about 30,000 troops under the command of Titus marched into Jerusalem and began a systematic slaughter of the Jews and the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem, exactly as Jesus foretold 40 years earlier. The Romans brutally slaughtered an estimated 600,000 people in Jerusalem, including many of the Passover visitors who had been trapped there for the 143 days of the Roman siege. So they had a siege around the city of Jerusalem so no one could come in and go out. Many of the people who were not killed by Roman soldiers were shipped off to the gladiatorial games, Roman mines, and otherwise exiled from Judea and scattered throughout the Roman empires and other nations. By the year 73 AD, all traces of the self-ruling Jewish nation had completely disappeared. Josephus records that the Romans put the city and the temple to the torch, and these fires were still burning a month later on the eighth day of the Roman month, Gorpius, it's a Jewish month, Elul. The magnificent temple that Herod had built was completely destroyed as the fires raged inside and out. These fires were so hot that the gold fittings and the gold gilding inside and on that was outside the walls melted and ran into the cracks between the stones. During the pillaging of the temple, these stones were broken up to get at the gold. Therefore, Jesus' prophecy that not one stone would be left on another. The destruction was total, as Jesus foretold. Jesus says not one stone shall be connected to another stone. What happened is, so when they torched the temple, like I said here, the fire was so hot, there was gold inlay. That gold melted and went into in between the stones. Okay, it seeped in. And what people did is they basically took chisels and split the stone so they could get the gold. Not so just as Jesus foretold 40 years earlier, not one stone would be left on another. Luke 21, 20 through 22. Jesus says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near." It's 40 years before it's happening. "And let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are the days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Everything we've studied in Daniel is the time of what? The time of the Gentiles. The time of the Gentiles will now be fulfilled when that happens. The third section, the last seven. That final block of 7 years will be with a covenant, or will begin with a covenant signed between a ruler, the little horn of Daniel 7, and the people of Israel. There will be a 7-year period of tribulation. Without getting into way too much detail, the last 7 years are going to be broken into half. There will be a period of tribulation and then a period of what is known as a great tribulation. Okay? And I'm not going to get all down into the nitty-gritty of that, but what I think is important to understand is, and what really geeks me out about Scripture is how you see in the Old Testament something foretold and how it comes to pass. How many times have I said Christ is woven throughout the entire Old Testament? Okay? The Old Testament is about Christ. The book's about Him. Okay? Remember seeing that? We had a video one time, and I use it in Starting Point, what the Bible is really about. You know, go on YouTube and just, you know, it's Tim Keller narrating what the Bible is about, what the Bible is really about. The Bible's not about you. The Bible's about Christ. So here we see in Daniel chapter 9, fulfillment of prophecy. I understand it's hard, just me telling you this now, it's hard to wrap your mind around this. It really is. All right. Now, what I'm telling you is, if you're like, "Well, I heard that it was actually this," or "I heard that," study it. Find resources. Talk to Pastor Luke. Talk to other people. You know, don't be afraid of learning more about this. But what geeks me out is seeing how Jesus predicted 40 years before Rome fell, he predicted exactly what was going to happen. Now, history books tell us that no Christians were killed when Jerusalem was laid bare in AD 70. Because the Christians recognized Jesus' prophecy from 40 years before, and they fled to the hills just like Jesus told them to. The ones that were killed in Jerusalem were the Jews, and many of them were coming back to Jerusalem for the Passover meal. They were coming back to Jerusalem for the Passover, and they were slaughtered by the Romans. They were stuck. The Christians saw what was coming because Jesus told them, and they fled to the hills. And history tells us, history books and historians tell us, that no Christians were killed, only the Jews, because the Christians understood what Jesus was saying. All of you remember, you know, if you look at a business phone, they got a hold button, right? So all of this time that we're reading about, up until what we refer to as the church age, okay, which is basically after Christ was crucified and the Jews said, you know, Jews basically said, "We don't believe you're the Messiah." So up until that time, Jesus was on the phone with the Jews. All throughout history, Jesus was on the phone with the Jews. At the time that they basically abandoned him, Jesus put the Jews on hold. And he picked up line number two, which was the Gentiles. So he took the kingdom and he gave it to those who would believe. There will come a time, and we've talked about this, there will come a time when Jesus will not put the Gentiles on hold, but do a party line, and he'll pick up a line with the Jews, and he'll bring them back. Okay. We're going to get a little bit more into that as we go forward. But so please understand that what we're studying is not just a segment of history that was way back when. It's something that's still happening now. All right, we're still going forward. We are still living in the church age. Now, we've talked about previously when we talked about the statue, the 10 toes, then we talked about the fourth beast with the 10 horns, what these 10 nations are going to be like. And we talk about the one common thing they're going to have is the destruction of what? The Jews, but not primarily the country of Israel. Okay, so Scripture tells us that these 10 toes, the iron and clay, and then chapter 8, the 10 horns of the fourth beast, their goal is going to be to remove Israel. And we read here that the one who will be to come, the horn from Daniel 7, the Antichrist, that there will come a time where they will try and make peace with Israel. They will try and sign a peace compact with Israel. But then it will be for naught because it will be deceptive. And their goal will be to destroy Israel. And Christ came, says, Christ came to give us a kingdom of what? He says, I've come to bring you a kingdom of peace. The peace is not made outside. The peace is through Jesus Christ. That is where our peace comes. That is where our everlasting peace will come, is through Jesus Christ. Now, if you say, hey, when is this going to happen? Like I said, none of us know. Right? The 10 kingdoms, who they're going to be, how it's going to work, we don't know. But we know that Christ will be victorious. And he's our Prince of Peace, and he is the one. I don't care about the election. I care about the election, of course, but I don't, in the bigger picture, the election is a blip on the radar screen, right? In the big picture of all of history that we're talking about, thousands of years of history, what happened yesterday is a speck because God's in control of all of it. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you, and I don't claim to be an expert. I've tried my best to study this, Lord, and I just pray that your Holy Spirit will just allow these men to absorb this and help them to want more, help them to study this on their own. Lord, you are sovereign. You are the one true God. You are the one that protects us. You are the one that is in control of all of our days. Lord, we come before you and we humbly, as Daniel did, ask for forgiveness of our transgressions. We come before you and ask you to heal our land. Lord God, we just ask that Christ, the Prince of Peace, will be personal to us and that we rely upon him for our peace and our security and not outside forces. Lord, we come before you with humble respect and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, guys.